Well, good morning, everybody. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and just as a note, we are going to be celebrating communion together at the end of service. So if you are a baptized believer and you'd like to participate, we'd encourage you to grab one of those cups that are outside on the table. And I just wanted to do a quick look. Is Wayne Fong here? I just want to point him out if he's here. Ah, over here. Okay, all right. All right, so if you haven't had a chance to meet him, which would include myself, make sure you go and say hi to him after service and encourage him and let him know how you've been praying for him. So, but take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 28, well-known passage. As you're turning there, I just want to maybe just share a little personal anecdote. The Yu family is deep into soccer season right now, and it has been a lot of fun. It's been a lot of fun. All three of our kids are playing this season. And I'm even coaching one of their teams. It was that desperate. Yeah, I know. And I love seeing the excitement of young children just starting to learn the game, right? But sometimes their excitement gets them in trouble. It's not uncommon at this age to see young children, to see a young child maybe start dribbling the ball up the field, and when they realize, whoa, no one is near me. They get excited. They start dribbling faster and running faster. And still no one stops them, and they hear their teammates start yelling. Maybe the parents on the sideline start screaming. In their excitement, they say, this is great. Everyone's cheering me on. In their excitement, they wind up and kick the ball as hard as they can. And the moment it hits the back of the net, goal, they turn around with a smile on their faces only to see all the parents on the sideline going, no, because they were going the wrong way. The wrong way. They weren't cheering them on. They were saying, stop, turn around. There's a proverb for that. Proverbs 19, verse 2 says, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. To make haste without knowledge gets you in trouble, or to borrow the language of Romans 10:2, there was a zeal without knowledge. Sadly, I wonder if the same could be said about missions today. I wonder if there might be a zeal sometimes without knowledge. In many churches, there's a lot of excitement. There's a lot of activity. But is there knowledge? Is there knowledge? Is there a biblical understanding of missions? If I ask you today, what is missions? What would you say? What would you say? And how would you support that from Scripture? Denny Spitters and Matthew Ellison, they wrote a book called When Everything is Missions. And they share that one of the primary reasons churches aren't doing missions well is because churches are not thinking about missions well. It's hard to obey God's call for missions if you do not understand it. If you don't understand what missions is, and it's hard to maintain engagement and zeal and passion for missions if you don't understand it. So then it's essential. It's essential, it's imperative that we understand what is the work of missions. Why does it matter? What is missions? And that is my goal this morning, that you, that I, that we as a church would be able to answer the question, what is missions? What is missions? Now, what makes defining mission so difficult is that the exact word missions doesn't show up in our English Bibles. So where do we get the word missions from? The word mission comes from the Latin word mittere, M-I-T-T, like a oven mitt, E-R-E, mittere. I don't speak Latin. Nobody does. It's a dead language. But mittere, which means send. If you take that verb and put it in a noun form, you get the word missio or mission, right? So that Latin word mission is in the Latin translation of the Bible. It simply means send. It's the word send. It's the verb send. That Latin word, mittere, corresponds to the Greek verb apostelein or apostello, which should sound familiar. An apostle is one who is sent, a sent one. An apostle is one who is sent. Now, apostles from the Greek for sent ones are, in a technical sense, right, those 12 plus Paul and so on, whom Christ appointed, Christ appointed these apostles in a technical sense. They are sent ones who are sent with the authority of Christ to be his authoritative representatives to establish the church, to establish doctrine. So apostles has this technical sense of a sent one in that way, but the New Testament also uses the Greek word apostle in a non-technical sense to simply mean a messenger, one who is sent to deliver a message, or one who is sent to do some task. It has a specific meaning, a technical meaning, also a non-technical meaning. So the term missionary comes from the Latin word for sent ones, in a sense a non-technical use of apostle. Missionary comes from the Latin word for sent ones, and the work that missionaries do is appropriately called missions. So what missionaries do is called missions, and what missionaries are they are sent ones. They are sent ones, but what are they sent to do? What are they sent to do? We need to understand what God calls missionaries to do. What are they sent to do? What is the mission they have been sent to accomplish? And I'm going to explain what missionaries are by answering four questions. Four questions this morning. What, how, why, and where? What, how, why, and where? So first, what do missionaries do? How do missionaries do this? Why do missionaries do this? And where do missionaries do this? So let's start with the first question. The first question, I'll give you the answer to each of those right up front. The first question, what do missionaries do? What do missionaries do? And the answer, a missionary is sent to make disciples. A missionary is sent to make disciples. We'll be jumping around to several different passages this morning, but to answer this question, I want to start with the Great Commission. That's a great place to start. The whole Gospel of Matthew stresses the authority of Jesus as king, and the Gospel of Matthew has a lot to do with, or teaches a lot of data on what it means to follow Jesus as a disciple. So the authority of Jesus as king, what it means to follow him as his disciple, and the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus draws together these themes of authority and discipleship, and he draws them together into the Great Commission. And the last words that someone says are often important words, and such is the case here. These are Jesus' last words in the Gospel of Matthew, and there are similar words right before he ascends in Acts 1 as well. We'll look at that later. But here, Matthew 28, looking at verses 18 to 20, these are familiar words. We read them even last week, but let's look at them again. And Jesus came and said to them, these are the 11 disciples minus Judas. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is an all-encompassing statement. All authority, go and make disciples of all nations, teach them all that I've commanded you, and I'll be with you always. This is a very universal passage. And we talked last week about what it means to make disciples. We talked about that last week. What does it mean to make disciples? It involves evangelism, which is making disciples locally. It involves discipleship, maturing disciples intentionally. And this morning, we're going to focus on the third part of that, of the Great Commission, missions, making disciples globally. But last week, when we talked about discipleship, especially those first two components, evangelism and discipleship, we talked about how there are four components, right? Conversion, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So they need to be saved. Then there's content, teaching them all that I've commanded you. So there's content, teaching, but then also character. It's teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. So we need to obey what Christ commanded, not just know it, not just believe it, saved, not just know it, knowledge, but then to obey it, character. And then the last C is competence, the competence to go and make other disciples. Because if you obey all that Jesus has commanded, that would also include the Great Commission. So a disciple is one who is converted, who knows content, who is growing in character, and is growing in competence. That's what it means to make a disciple. But there are two important parts of the Great Commission that we left out last week. Because that covers, right, baptize, teach, obey, right? But there are two important parts of the Great Commission that we left out last week. It's the idea of go and all nations. Go and all nations. The main verb in the Great Commission is to make disciples. Many people point that out. Make disciples is the main thrust here, and the other verbs here are participles. That's a grammar nerd way of saying they're verbs that act like adjectives. So make disciples is the main thing, but then to do that, baptize, you teach, you go. But you need to understand something. In Greek, grammatically, when the main verb is a command, the connected participles also take on the force of a command. So yes, make disciples is the main thrust, but go is still a command here. Teach is a command. Baptize is a command. They all have that force of a command. Plus, how can you make disciples without baptizing and teaching? Grammatically and logically, you're commanded to baptize and teach if you're commanded to go and make disciples. Likewise, with the word go, go has the force of a command. In this sense, the apostles are sent. They are sent as missionaries in the Great Commission. They are being sent out by Christ. Also, it says specifically, make disciples of all nations. Notice it doesn't say, stay and make disciples of those around you, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, here in Jerusalem, as important as that is. And that is extremely important. But that's not what the Great Commission is in total. It says, go and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission has a global mindset to bring the gospel to all nations. In order to reach all nations, you must go. If you are going, where are you going? To all the nations. And so there is this global, not option, but this global obligation to go and bring the gospel to all the nations. Not some, not the ones that are closest, not the ones that are easiest. Right? It's been said that the peoples, the nations that are unreached are still unreached because they're the hardest to reach. They're the most resistant to the gospel, sometimes hostile to the gospel, and yet we are commanded to go to them as well. And by the way, there are several Great Commission passages in the New Testament. Matthew 28 is just one. For instance, you can just listen to this, Luke 24, verses 46 to 47. This is, again, also at the end of Jesus' life, or after his resurrection, rather, at the end of the gospel. Jesus says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. To all nations. Acts 1:8, we'll look at that more carefully later, but Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, before he ascended back to heaven, he said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And again, this is stating the obvious here, but in order to make disciples of all the nations, we must go to all the nations. Someone must be sent to all the nations. To be a missionary is to be sent. So we should all, every person, every believer should be involved in making disciples. Every believer should be involved in that process of the Great Commission of making disciples. Every Christian is supposed to be a disciple who makes disciples. We talked about that last week. But some are sent to make disciples of all nations. Some are sent to make disciples of all nations. And those who are sent to make disciples of another nation is a missionary, a sent one. So that's our first question. What do missionaries do? The answer is a missionary is sent to make disciples. A missionary is sent to make disciples. These four questions have four answers, and those four answers are going to combine together to make one sentence at the end. All right, so you're getting a piece of the puzzle with each point. So what do missionaries do? A missionary is sent to make disciples. Question number two, how do missionaries do this? How do missionaries do this? And the answer is by preaching and teaching the gospel. Now, admittedly, these are kind of simplified answers. You could expand upon this and add more to these things, but I want to capture the very essence, the very kernel, the very center of this. How do missionaries do this? By preaching and teaching the gospel. For this, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 is a well-known passage that has certainly a lot of missionary implications here. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Romans 10, just a few books over to your right from Matthew. Romans 10, verses 13 to 17. Verse 13, Paul says this, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Now listen to the train of thought here, the logic here. "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" Okay, so to be saved, you must call on him. How can you call on him if you haven't believed? How can you believe if you've never heard? It continues on, "And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" They can't hear without someone preaching. Verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" Unless they are missionaried. Unless they are missioned, if you want to put it that way. It's the Greek word apostello there. How can someone preach unless they are sent? "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." If we want disciples to be made, if we want people to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they must be converted, and they are converted by hearing the gospel. They call upon the name of Jesus once they hear the name of Jesus. In order to be saved, they must call on him. In order to call on him, they must believe in him. In order to believe in him, someone must have, they must hear about him. In order for them to hear, someone must preach, and for someone to preach, they must be sent. So sending missionaries is the task here, and what do the missionaries do? They go and preach. They go and proclaim. They go and teach the gospel. That's the key here. And so missionaries are sent to preach because people must hear so that they can believe, so that they can be saved. And we see even this same focus in Jesus' ministry. If you turn to Mark chapter 1, you can listen to this or you can turn there in Mark 1, because sometimes we think of Jesus, his primary mission was to go and alleviate poverty, to heal all diseases and sicknesses. That actually was not his main purpose. His main purpose was to come and seek and save the lost. His purpose was to come and lay down his life as the sacrificial lamb, and also his purpose was to come and even preach. Mark chapter 1. Starting in verse 32, you can just listen to this or you can follow along. Mark 1, starting in verse 32, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Wow, full day of healing ministry. Verse 35, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" Why do you think they were looking for him? Because they wanted to be healed. Verse 38, "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" And that's what the ESV says. Other translations just say, "That is why I came. That is what I came for, to go and preach." Verse 39, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." There's a priority there on the preaching, on the teaching. It doesn't say in Romans 10, how will they hear, how will they believe unless we send a healer? Unless we send aid. No, we send a preacher. We send a messenger with the gospel. Similarly, in John 6, we won't turn there, but in John 6, Jesus feeds the crowds, and the crowds follow him for more bread, and he doesn't give them more bread. He rebukes them for seeking the bread of this world and says, "Why do you reject the bread of life?" His point was not merely to alleviate the needs of the people around, though he did that with compassion. He certainly did that out of love, but his miracles were more so a sign of his authority as the Son of God than they were the primary point of just feeding, healing. He came to preach. He came to die. He came to rise again to give salvation in an eternal sense. Every person's greatest need is for their sins to be forgiven, for them to have a right relationship with God. However, in recent times, there's been somewhat of a push towards quote-unquote holistic ministry. Holistic ministry, caring for physical needs in addition to spiritual needs. Now, I want to say up front, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with caring for physical needs. Like, let's be clear on that. We should do that. If we bring the message of Christ without the love of Christ, it rings hollow. That is true. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And caring for physical needs, especially among the poor, is a wonderful expression of Christian love. And we should do nothing to pour cold water on that. That is a good thing. However, it is not the main thing. And it is not missions. It's a good thing. It's a Christian thing. It's a right thing. It's not the main thing. And it is not missions. In other words, mercy ministry is not missions. Creation care is not missions. Digging wells and building hospitals is not, strictly speaking, missions. These are all good things, great things, things that we as Christians should be excited about, but they are not missions. As Irish missionary and scholar Stephen Neal has famously said, if everything is mission, nothing is mission. If we call every good work missions, then we decentralize and deprioritize what God has commanded and what God has prioritized. There ought to be a priority on the spiritual over the physical because eternity is longer than this life and hell is worse than hunger. As John Piper said, Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Just imagine with me for a moment that a train has gotten onto the wrong tracks and is headed towards a bridge that has collapsed. The controls are broken, so the train cannot stop. Thankfully, there's a rescue team on a helicopter that's able to catch up to this train, and they can drop some people down, have a rope, ladder, whatever. So this rescue team can get to this train. Now, what are they sent, mission, to do? What is their purpose? What is their priority? What is their mission? Do you want the rescue team to prioritize getting passengers safely off the train? Or do you want them to take a holistic approach that feeds the passengers who are hungry and administers first aid for those who maybe had a paper cut so that they can enjoy the rest of the trip comfortably? Now, this is a little bit of an oversimplification and exaggeration. I understand that, but I hope you understand the main point on this. The priority is to save their lives, not to make their lives comfortable as they're headed towards imminent death. That is why the central task of missionaries is not humanitarian aid, but gospel proclamation. Humanitarian aid has a place. It is good. It is right. It has a place, but it is not the central place. And when we add too many things, something can happen called mission creep. Have you heard that term before? Where this is our main target, but oh, we should also do this. We should also do this. We should also do this. And pretty soon the plate gets so crowded with things that you forget the main purpose you're there for. Mission creep happens in organizations. It happens in churches. It happens on the mission field. The central task is gospel proclamation. Other charities will do a lot of good work for social needs, but no other organization on earth is going to preach the gospel if the church doesn't do it. Now, just as a note, where missionaries have gone with a focus on gospel proclamation, societies have benefited. Social changes and improvements have followed. There are studies that have actually shown that places where missionaries have gone with a focus on evangelism and conversion have actually seen the greatest improvements in those other social areas. There's so much more that could be said here, but we got to keep moving, all right? So two questions so far. What do missionaries do and how do they do it? To combine those two answers together, a missionary is sent to make disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel. A missionary is sent to make disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel. The third question, why do missionaries do this? Why do missionaries do this? In order to plant and establish churches. They do this in order to plant and establish churches. Now, in many ways, the book of Acts is a record of how the apostles understood the Great Commission. It's a record of how they obeyed the Great Commission. Now, you have to be careful because the book of Acts records a unique and transitional time in the life of the church. I mean, this is a time when there were living apostles who could heal, prophesy, and so on, and not everything they did should be copied by us. It was a unique time, and yet there are patterns for us, there are precedents for us that we are meant to see and follow. I believe God left us the book of Acts to teach us about church and about especially missions. The version of the Great Commission in Acts is found in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You can turn there. We're going to kind of walk through a few verses in the book of Acts. So starting in chapter 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8, Jesus says these words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He's speaking to his disciples here. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This, in a sense, sets up the outline for the whole book of Acts as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in a very real sense, we now continue to carry the torch on by being Jesus' witnesses to the end of the earth. So if you go through the book of Acts, it starts with the apostles in Jerusalem, and pretty soon you are introduced to a man named Saul who gets saved radically, and he changes his name to Paul. If you jump forward to Acts 13, Paul is really the great missionary example for us, the missionary to the Gentiles. In Acts 13, verses 1 to 4, we see how he is called. It says in Acts 13, starting in verse 1, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." They sent them off. So they're in a church, they're worshiping in a church, and they're sent by a church. I want you to notice that. They're sent by a church. Verse 4, "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit," they are sent not just by the church, but they're also sent by the Holy Spirit, "they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." They went and proclaimed the word of God. You see, missionaries are sent to make disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel. Now jump down to verse 44. Jump down to verse 44, same chapter, and see what happens. The next Sabbath, they're going throughout different cities around the Mediterranean. Verse 44, "The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to," not to be healed, not to be fed, "to hear the word of the Lord." Jump down to verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed." And verse 49, "the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." The book of Acts is about the worship of Christ, the spread of the gospel. It's about the spread of the word about Christ. So the word is spreading in this whole region. Paul preaches, people are saved, and the word begins to spread in that region. Look at chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. We briefly read this last week and mentioned it. I want you to dig in here a little bit more. Verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21. "When they," this is Paul and Barnabas, "when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Verse 23, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." You see, what it says here is that they preached the gospel. Disciples are made. That's evangelism. They came back through to other churches that he had planted earlier. He strengthened the souls. He was maturing disciples. Strengthening the souls, maturing disciples. But then it says at the end here in verse 23, they appointed elders for them in every church. He gathered churches where he went. When he made disciples, when he preached the gospel, disciples were made, people were saved, they were baptized, and they were baptized into churches. They were baptized into local assemblies of believers, and he set them in order by placing elders in every church. Eckhart Schnabel, he's considered to be one of the leading experts on missions today, and he said this, "Paul's missionary work did not end with the oral proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and the conversion of individuals. Paul established churches, communities of men and women who had come to faith in Jesus, the Messiah and Savior." The command to go and make disciples is implicitly a command to go and plant churches. Just consider this for a moment. The command in Genesis 1, to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth means more than just having children. It implies starting new families. Likewise, the command to go and make disciples means more than just evangelism and discipleship. It implies starting new churches. God does not leave his children as spiritual orphans. He gathers them together into families to be nurtured, into flocks to be fed and protected. So the church is the root and the fruit of missions. The church sent them out, and then what do? They went and planted churches. The church is the root and the fruit of missions. It is the source and the result of missions. The work of missions is to make disciples so that a church can be established and then to nurture those churches until they are self-governed, self-supported, and self-reproducing. That's when a church is mature, when a church has been established. It's the same idea for parents raising their children. A church is nurtured until it is self-governing, self-supporting, and self-reproducing. The work of missions is not done in a location until a church is strengthened to reach this point. That's why you have Paul saying to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, he says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Paul saying to Timothy, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I want you to protect that church from false teaching, Timothy. Stay there. I'm moving on. You stay. He said to Titus in Titus 1, 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This was Paul's pattern. Go, preach the gospel, make disciples, gather a church, strengthen the church. That is the work of missions. David Duran, in his book, For the Sake of the Name, he said, when a growing, reproducing church has been planted, the indigenous church is no longer the object of Great Commission ministry. It becomes a participant in it. When it becomes self-governing, self-supporting, self-reproducing, it is now a participant in the Great Commission. Now, to be clear, the goal of missions is planting churches. That's the focus. That's the target. That's the center of the bullseye. But in order to make that happen, there are sometimes rings outside of that that help support it. Bible translation. Perhaps a missionary pilot who is bringing missionaries to places that are otherwise unreachable. There are different administrative supports for these missionaries for the sake of church planting. These other tasks, other roles might be helpful, might even be necessary, but they are concentric circles around the bullseye, and their helpfulness is determined by how directly and how strongly do they go inward towards that idea of planting and strengthening churches. To properly be called missions, there should be a clear line towards missions, towards evangelism, discipleship, and ultimately church planting. So to string together these three statements so far, a missionary is sent to make disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel in order to plant and establish churches. To plant and establish churches. Last question, where do missionaries do this? Where do missionaries do this? Among people and in places where none exist. Where do missionaries do this? Among people and in places where none exist. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15. So if you're in Acts, turn one book over to the right, Romans 15. And this is a fascinating statement from Paul the missionary. Paul the apostolic missionary. In Romans 15, look at what he says in verse 18. 18 to 21. Paul writes this, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Here's the purpose of all his ministry. So that from Jerusalem, the result, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. He says from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, he has fulfilled the ministry. of the gospel of Christ. He has fulfilled it. That does not mean every single soul was saved from Jerusalem to Illyricum. It doesn't mean that every single person heard the gospel and was saved. But what he's saying is, in every place from there to there, a church was planted where the gospel can be proclaimed. A church was planted so that there is gospel access. A church was planted where they can continue on the ministry of evangelism. But for Paul, he says, I need to go. I need to keep going where Christ has not been named. I want to go somewhere where Christ has not yet been heard, so that those who have never been told will see. Those who have never heard will understand. He makes that his ambition. That is the heart of a missionary. It is to go and plant churches where there are none, to go and make disciples where there are none. This is a key difference between the lost and the unreached. We have a lot of lost people around us in Sacramento, but nobody here is unreached. They have access to the gospel. They could walk across the street. They could turn to their coworker, to their neighbor, and say, hey, where can I go to hear about Jesus? And they can get there. But there are people who have no access. None. If they wanted to know Jesus, they have no possible chance. That's the work of missions, to reach the unreached. There's a difference between the lost and the unreached, and that's why there's a difference between evangelism and missions. They are not the same thing. Evangelism brings the gospel to every person, but missions is bringing the gospel to all peoples. There's a key difference. In fact, it's interesting. You just listen to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 to 8, Paul says this about those believers. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And now listen to this, verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. He plants a church in Thessalonica. Their faith sounds forth. Everyone knows about it. The word has sounded forth from them. And Paul says, I don't have to say anything else. You're there, your faith speaks, the word's going through you, I don't need to be there anymore. I have no need to speak anything else. The work of missions is to bring the gospel to a place, to make disciples, gather churches, strengthen churches, such that they continue on the work of evangelism. It is the purpose of establishing and planting churches where there are none. So what do missionaries do? A missionary is sent to make disciples. How do missionaries do this? By preaching and teaching the gospel. Why do missionaries do this? In order to plant and establish churches. Where do missionaries do this? Among people and in places where none exist. If I could put all four of those statements together, this is what it says. A missionary is sent to make disciples by preaching and teaching the gospel in order to plant and establish churches among people and in places where none exist. That is what missions is. That is what missions is. And to the degree that we understand this, we can focus our energies and say, Lord, who has no access? Send us. Lord, who has no access? Use us. May we support that work to reach the unreached who have no access. Why do we do all this? Why should we be passionate about all this? Not merely because there are people who otherwise would go to hell, and that is a serious motivation. That is a big motivation, but that's not the ultimate one. The ultimate reason is because we want our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be worshiped, to be loved as the Savior that he is. John Piper said this. This is a well-known quote. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he opens with these words. Missions is not ultimate. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, and missions will be no more, it is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. We go to the hard places. We do the hard things we should as a church. Why? Because Jesus is worthy. Because Jesus is worthy of worship. Why? Because of who he is and what he has done. Because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, laid down his life for sinners, for rebels who reject him, for rebels who spit upon him. He died in their place to take the wrath of God that we might be forgiven. That is the greatest gift we could be given. He has given that to us, and now we say, thank you, and keep it to ourselves. By no means may it never be. We need to go and tell. Tell others in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces. Yes, and go and tell the nations. The nations must know. The people who have no access, who have no light, must have access. And so we must go. We must go. Because at the end of the ages, Revelation 7, 9 to 10, we want this to be our goal. Revelation 7, 9 to 10 says this, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is why we go, that is why we send, that is why we give, that is why we sacrifice. That is missions. And to the degree that we understand that focus, we can pursue it with zeal. Pursue it with passion, with sacrifice. May that be the testimony of our church. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to not be self-satisfied and comfortable, Lord, but to go, to send, to pray with zeal, because there's a world that is dying without Christ and because there's a Savior who is not receiving their worship as of yet. Lord, may you cause us to be faithful and sacrificial in this regard. Help us to think about these things with biblical clarity. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.